From Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 28. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, for whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out of his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance, so that if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Thank you. You may be seated.
If you think we're going to get to all of that passage, you have more faith than I do. We come to Matthew chapter 24, and it is a pivotal point within the chapter. It is what is called the abomination of desolation. Abomination is a word that really describes something foul and detestable. It is clearly detestable in the sight of God, as this one will stand in the Holy of Holies and declare himself as being God. The word desolation is very similar to the word perdition, as we read of Judas being the son of perdition. The word perdition means destruction. And the same thing is true with the word desolation, that this is a man that will do terrible, horrific things, all under the auspice of destruction. He will be the God of destruction and will elevate himself up as the God who rules the world. It is an intense scene. Scripture is telling us, and Jesus is telling us, the day has yet to come. And this one will come and do this very act. It is an act that, as he points the fact in verse 15, it is described in the book of Daniel. It is described in a number of places, whether it's in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 12, in every case, it is made mention of this abominable act. It is in some way pre-filled hundreds of years before Christ comes through Antiochus Epiphanes, who as a Greek warrior will go in to the Holy of Holies, slaughter a swine in that Holy of Holies unto his gods. And there will be a great abomination of the temple at that time. It will be at that time that the Maccabean brothers will rally, and ultimately this is where the celebration of Hanukkah comes, as they gain a small victory for a short time. The point still, and the prophecy still points to a further point down the road. And this is pretty much part and parcel to prophecy, that when God gives a prophecy, there is a prefillment and then there is a fulfillment. There is a prefillment in the sense of something's going to happen fairly soon to the audience that he's talking about. It's one of the reasons why he's warning them. And then there's the fulfillment, in which the consummation of the ages, in which all of this will come to play. It's as if God is running through the plan. He is showing us ahead of time what's going to happen. And it's not unusual for prophecy throughout Scripture to show us what seems to be an event that's going to happen shortly, and then an event that's going to happen further on down the road, and then to be perceived as almost one event. An example of that, of course, is in the book of Isaiah in chapter 9, where it talks about the birth of the Savior. In that same text, tells us that a son will be born, and the government ultimately, as the text will go on to say, will rest upon his shoulders. Well, it takes us from one event to another event in the same event. And it looks like they are one event, and yet they are not. So the prophecy will see these things, as we've often given the analogy of a mountain range. As you're looking at a mountain range from a distance, you will see that mountain range is one mountain. But of course, as you get closer to it, you'll see, well, there's quite a distance to that second mountain range behind. And much of prophecy is written in that way. When Jesus begins to talk about this event, he is sharing with them that something horrific is going to happen in the temple. He is warning those that will and are yet to come, but he is also warning those that are yet standing before him. And there is an interesting parallel text to this found in the Gospel of Luke. And I'd like for you to turn there with me, Luke chapter 21. And as you come to this, you'll see that it seems as if he's talking about the same event, and yet he's not. In this particular text, though he is pointing to the future event that he is making reference to in Matthew 24, it is more the immediate event that he's focusing on with his disciples in this text. And I want you to pick up with me in Luke chapter 21 as he begins to now describe to them the things that they will see, that is to say, his own disciples that he's sitting before. They will live to see this. They will live to see Jerusalem surrounded. They will live to see their own temple burned to the ground. And to them, this will be a kind of, if I can put it this way, an abomination of the destruction of the temple. We know that ultimately that abomination was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because as Jesus says so clearly in John chapter 2, you tear down this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And they go, wait a minute. Herod's been building this temple for way over 40 years. How could you raise this up in 3 days? And scripture goes on to say, where he was talking of his body. We know what the real desecration was. But the text in this point begins to reveal how the disciples will read. And God is warning them. You know, we say, well, why is God warning the disciples? When you see things like this happen, run to the hills, run to the mountains. Because God is warning them of something that's going to be happening in their day. So it's the graciousness of God that is doing that, as well as a time is coming when this will be played again in the final arena of the end of all things. If you read with me in Luke chapter 21 and verse 20, the event that is now to come upon the disciples is described in this text and really parallels very closely to the chapter 24 text. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, recognize that her desolation is at hand. And let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city, because these are days of vengeance in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child, to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's exactly what happened. At the time of 70 AD, Titus will march in with his army, Roman general, ultimately to be Caesar, and he will come and he will capture Jerusalem. He will burn to the ground the city as well as the temple. Although what's interesting is, if you read your histories, Titus' intent was never to burn down the temple. His intent was to preserve the temple because it was such a great work built by Herod, and he was going to make a place of worship for the Caesars. But of course, God would not have that. He would rather have the temple burned than have it a place in which the Caesars would worship within his holy temple. This particular passage is revealing this particular time. And the call to God's people, the call to God's disciples at this point is, when you see these things begin to happen, run to the hills. You hear that? It's the same thing that he'll say in chapter 24, although he's talking about the end times. Run to the hills. The disciples will run to the hills, and they will be saved by doing exactly what Jesus tells them to do. A couple of historians actually record this. One is by the name and goes by the name of Eusebius. Eusebius was a historian around 300, 320, somewhere in that neighborhood, a couple hundred years after Christ. And he records these events, these historical events, and has penned them for us. I read some of the quotes that he writes, and one is found in Church History of Eusebius. By the way, Eusebius, I believe, was a bishop in Caesarea. Which, Eusebius himself was from Greek background. But he writes this: the people of the church in Jerusalem were commanded by an oracle given by revelation before the war to those in the city who were worthy of it to depart and dwell into the cities of Perea, which are called Pella. By the way, these are cities in the mountains north of Jerusalem. To it, those who believed on Christ traveled from Jerusalem, so that when holy men had altogether deserted the royal capital of the Jews and the whole land of Judea were saved. Epiphanes writes this, an historian of that particular time: this heresy of the Nazarenes, which obviously wasn't a believer, exists in Berea in the neighborhood of Coela, Syria, and Decapolis in the region of Pella. That is to say, they went up into the mountains in this region. From there, it took its beginnings after the exodus from Jerusalem, when all the disciples went to live in Pella, because Christ had told them to leave Jerusalem, to go away, since it was about to undergo siege. Because of this advice, they lived in Perea after having moved. Epiphanius writes this once again: for after all those who believed in Christ had generally come to live in Perea, a city called Pella of Decapolis, of which it is written of the gospel that it is suited in the neighborhood of the region of the hills, preaching originated from here, and they moved from this place and lived there. Scripture is telling us that it was a time in which God's people were moving, and they were realizing that there was an end of sorts that was coming to be. When Jesus pulls his disciples aside, he is saying, look out for these things. I want to rescue you from them. The same way that he's telling those that will live in the future days, watch out, these things will be. It will happen much the same way. When you read the letter from Peter, one of the things that he states in that is that I believe, Peter, if I could paraphrase, Peter would say in 1 Peter 4:7, I believe the end of all things is at hand. And clearly, as Peter was seeing them unfold, it was exactly as what was going to be happening in the last days, because an abomination of a desolation was going to take place. That holy temple, in which they had gone with the Savior many times to worship, was going to be destroyed. The destroyer was going to move in and destroy the temple, and they would live to see it. What's interesting about the whole setup is that there was a general by the name of Gallus that had come in to besiege Jerusalem to gain a name for himself before Titus had come in. And his thought was is that he would besiege the city and it would go under his name. It would be a feather in his cap. So he goes and few short years, maybe even months before Titus goes in, he attacks the city. He finds little to absolutely no resistance. It becomes one of the easiest acts that he's ever done. And it looks like he's going to be within the city and take control of the temple this day. And yet, it's recorded in all the history books. For no apparent reason, he totally withdraws and never comes back again. It ends up being such a defeat in his life that he goes down under the annals of infamy as a deserter of sorts, a coward. He will not come back. It is at this time that the Christians, the disciples, who had heard Jesus' teaching, when you see people wanting to attack, run. They literally have months to run to the mountains. And this is when they leave. This is when their exodus is. So that when Titus comes, they would not have had a chance. But by the time that Titus comes, all the Christians are out of the city, safe in the mountains, and God has preserved them. What we see in prophecy is that God is working in the lives of those around him at the time. He is then pointing to us in the final days that these same things are coming true. So when we come to Matthew chapter 24, we come to the final event, and this is when Jesus records in this particular text, and I tell you, this is not about the times of the Gentiles. He would not record that as he does in Luke. This is the time in which tribulation will occur that has never occurred since the beginning of the world and will never occur this way again. This is his statement. This is the end. This is the final abomination of desolation. And so as we look at verse 15, we read this way. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, this is Matthew 24. When you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. And of course, the description almost sounds perfectly the same, except you'll see a few innuendos different if you look in the text. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the roof or the housetop not go down and get the things that are out. Actually, the houses in those days, and even in many respects in these days, have the flat roofs, and there are two ways to get out. One, you can go down the stairs if you're on the rooftop. You can go down the stairs in your house, or you can go down the stairs outside your house. His statement in this is, don't go through the house. Why? Because if you go through the house, you'll be grabbing things. This is not a time to grab things. There's a time for you to be saved. And what a marvelous picture it is when God calls upon us to come and be saved. He literally is telling us in every case, abandon your things. Because it's those things that draw us, that, you know, move us to want to desert God. And so he says, you got to drop it. In fact, as we've been looking in particular, this chapter 24, the great warning at the very beginning, the disciples are looking at the temple and they're saying, wow, look at these great things. He goes, I tell you, not one stone is going to be upon another, and you're going to live to see it. You know, how alluring the works of grandeur are, the grand and glorious things that man builds, and how it calls us to begin to praise those things, and God says, you don't even want to go there. In fact, if you have ever read Revelation chapter 18, it is literally the description of the cities of the world and their allurement to you. And he talks about gold and clothing and perfume and all the things that allure you. And he says, this is Babylon the harlot. And it's trying to get you to fall in love with her. But don't. Let her go. Come to me. As Jesus will say so succinctly, remember Lot's wife. Don't turn around. Run. So he begins to describe, and let those who are in the housetop not go down and get the things that are in their house. Don't go down the central stairway. Go on the outside stairway. Let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are a child. That sounds very familiar in the other texts. those who nurse babes in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or the Sabbath. Obviously, whatever is about to happen is going to happen to such a degree. Whoever is controlling this is not going to care about your beliefs. It's not going to have any sense of decency. Run. Not a time to think. Not a time to strategize. Run. Pray that your flight may not be in winter on the Sabbath. And then, verse 21, there will be a great tribulation, which you don't see in the text, by the way, of Luke in that section. But in that day, there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world. That would include the flood. Until now, nor shall there ever be. So we know that within this passage, he's talking about a pretty intense time. What I want you to look at in particular today is the passage in verse 15, actually just the verse itself, as it begins to describe this power, this force. And as we've looked in Matthew chapter 24, we have seen that there are things that will mislead us. And how do we know that the text is dealing with misleading? Because Jesus starts right off the bat as the disciples are going, okay, what are the signs of your time? The first thing on the mind of Christ is just make sure you're not misled. Because that's the greatest danger, that you're misled. And if you look with me in chapter 24 and verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, what? See that no one misleads you. He goes on the next verse, many will mislead you. And so by the time you get down to verse 24, false Christs, false prophets will arise, show great signs and wonders. Watch the phrase. So as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. The concern is to be misled. And as we see at the very beginning, there are works of grandeur that will mislead us. There will be those that are going to, towards the end day, they're going to be advertising. They're going to be advertising, I'm the answer to your problems. They're going to advertise all these, that's the Christ. They're going to be Christ. There'll be many Christs. I have the answer. You feeling depressed? I have the answer. You need a purpose for life? I have the answer. You're not doing good in relationships? I have the answer. There are going to be many Christs. They're all over the place. We're being bombarded with Christ. It's a plethora of Christ we live in a day and age. There are companies, organizations. There are altruistic, I guess, if you want to call them that, benevolent sources that perceive themselves as saviors. But we don't believe that. We don't believe that they're the Christ. But how convincing they are. Nevertheless, you look, people are still dying, they're still sick, they're still... So obviously, they're not the Christ. Don't believe them. They're going to be misleading you. And people will begin to put their trust in these things. In fact, the dialogue will become so great that not only are there going to be these forces that are claiming to be the answer to all your problems, but it seems like there's going to be destabilizing forces during that time that are stirring up your world. And, you know, it's easier to listen to other Christs when your world is upside down. So the world is going to become destabilizing. And the way it's going to become destabilized is people are going to be talking everywhere about fighting, about wars. And there's going to be conversation and stirring up. And they're going to be stirring up wars everywhere you listen. And you're going to feel unsettled. So when somebody says, you need to relax, you're going to go, yeah, I need to relax. We have the answer for them. So it's going to be easy. But I think one of the greatest, and we looked at this last week, one of the most intense misleading factors that we're going to face is the factor of everybody hating us. I mean, literally without prejudice. Every ethnic group will hate Christians. Every nation, every tribe, every kind of people are going to hate Christians. I mean, it's kind of understanding that some groups may hate us, but the day is coming when every single conceivable group and ultimately even many members of our family are going to hate us. That's where you're going to be battling the strongest. I didn't think I was going to be hated by them. I never thought. I mean, can you imagine your father coming at you with a knife and you're going, Dad? Your kid coming at you with a gun? Son? That's misleading. And it's going to be a powerful force in that day. He turns and he says, because the spirit of lawlessness is pervasive, the love of many will grow cold. And there will be a psychosis, a general psychosis of all people, in which there's a detachment. They don't care about you. It's all about survival. It's all about what they want. And if you don't believe this could actually happen, some of us old timers, all we have to do is go back to the gas wars. And it was amazing to me how people were so hostile and so hateful over gas. Can you imagine if it's over food? Can you imagine if somebody takes their paycheck? I mean, this is going to be powerful, and the world is going to be stirred up. It'll be right in the middle of this, 3.5 years, that this one will come, he'll step into the temple of God and declare himself as being God. The text reads this way in verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. Who belongs in the holy place? God. Only God. He's going to be standing there laying claim to it. Now, this is recorded in 2 Thessalonians, if you look with me, in chapter 2. And so if you turn there in 2 Thessalonians, by the way, it's recorded in several places, not only in Daniel, but also in the New Testament as well. And if you look with me in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, this particular event is recorded as Paul is saying, look, the end isn't coming until you see the abomination of desolation. And he begins to describe it. He says this in verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, abomination of desolation, so son of destruction, son of perdition. So here again, we have the name of Judas, which means son of destruction, and we now have the name of the, what we oftentimes refer to as the Antichrist. Scripture will actually refer to him as the lawless one, will step into the Holy of Holies. And it says, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And how do we know that he is the lawless one? Watch verse 4 as it describes him, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. Why should parents tell their children, obey your parents? Because this is literally training to receive Jesus Christ. If you will not submit to authority, you will not submit yourself to the authority of Jesus Christ. Galatians will say the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. It was pointing the way. And it keeps that heart submissive to that authority that God ordains, as Romans 13 says, all authorities are ordained by God. And once again, that's written at a very, very difficult time in which the Roman nation was literally attacking the Christians at that time. And yet, what does Paul write? For that authority is ordained by God. And if you oppose that authority, you oppose God. But the one thing that really defines Christians is we submit to law. We submit to authority. When somebody in authority tells us something, we take ear to that and perceive God's directive hand in that. We're not resistant. We embrace it. In fact, David will say, it was good that you corrected me. I thank you for that. But Christians are very strange that way. We actually love the correction that God gives us through authority. It doesn't matter what authority is, we believe that that's from the hand of God. But this one will come, and if you can see how he will be embraced. Why? Because he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. What are you seeing in the world today? Well, once again, I refer you back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it says, in the last days, perilous times will come. How does it start off? Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Then I mean, you don't have to go much further, but the point of the matter is, it's all about you. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. That is culminating into this event. This one who steps into the Holy of Holies and declares himself as being God is exactly what the world is saying. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. You know what they're doing? They're stepping into the Holy of Holies. I'm God. I'll tell me what to do. Don't tell me there's a God. See, this is why people are always reinventing God. Because they want to tell you who God is so that they can do what they want to do. See? Romans 1, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See? They want to believe the lie that they're in control. So this is just merely a culmination of the hearts of men being visualized at a point in time. This is man. This is humanism. And this is why Revelation says, if you have discerning, understand this. The number of the beast is 666. Three sixes, fullness of testimony, three, right? Three means fullness of testimony. Six, as he'll go on to say in chapter 13, six is the number of man. It is man taking control of every area of his life. I'm God. You don't see that coming? This is exactly what's culminating in this day. And he will raise himself. In fact, Daniel will say he will not recognize any God of his fathers. The point of the matter is he literally is going to erase any kind of tradition, any kind of decorum, any kind of decency that has ever existed. Kids will say, manners, manners, that's just old stuff. It's the beginning. See? Rejecting that which is decent, rejecting that which is right, rejecting laws. Don't tell me what to do. The only thing we understand, according to the book of Judges, the only thing that lawlessness will create is chaos. And every man does what is right in his own eyes. A man is not unified, he becomes destructive. It is the very work of Satan himself to bring about destruction. How is he going to do that? He's going to tell people, don't listen to anybody. You do what you want to do. I mean, as the old song went, it's your thing, do what you want to do, right? So as you look at the passage, and I'm not going to sing it for you, so forget about it. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, so he takes his seat, if you look at verse 4, he takes his seat in the temple of God, and what will he do? He will display himself as being God. Right. That's the picture. If you look with me in Revelation chapter 13, it is shown in a more graphic way as we see the beast taking control. And it actually tells us how long he'll have control. In fact, this will be listed in a number of passages in Revelation 11:2, Revelation 13:5, Revelation 11:3, Revelation 12:6. In every case, it will be possibly defined in a different way, but it'll be 3.5 years. If you look with me in Revelation in chapter 13, it talks about this beast that comes in, and people began to worship the beast. And it says in verse 5, and there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for 42 months. That would be 3.5 years. For 42 months was given to him, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, to those who dwell in heaven. Now, once again, the context of this is, see to it that you're not misled. The question is to us, what is this that is misleading us? And the answer is, it is power that is defiant. But it is not just any power. This is supreme power on the earth. This is earth-shattering. I mean, there's a passage, if you look with me, in Psalm chapter 66, if you look within that text, it describes the power of God and his majesty. And I just want you to see what the text makes reference to as we read about the greatness of God's power. And if you'll read with me in chapter 66 and verse 1, it, of course, starts off telling the earth, you need to shout for joy. I mean, the Lord of glory has come. He has great power. His name is glorious. His praise should be to everything. And if you look at verse 3, he is awesome. Now, clearly within the text, he's talking about the great power of God. Is there anybody more powerful than God? And people say, absolutely not. Watch what it says within the text. Say to God, how awesome are thy works, because of the greatness of thy power, watch the phrase, thine enemies will give feigned obedience to thee. The point of the text is to reveal that power can get people on their knees. It can get people to say whatever power wants people to say. If that power is powerful enough, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. But the word that is there is feigned. They don't mean it. It's not sincere. No, it's like the kid going to his parents, okay, whatever you say. You don't believe it in your heart. There's not the desire in your heart. You don't want to do this, but you understand that there's a force that's a little bit bigger than you and maybe controls pocketbook that might have some influence. And so because of that, you will acquiesce. But the day is coming when God will take away that. You will not see God as the source of power. You will see the evil one as the source of power. And for 3.5 years, the evil one will have the power over the nations. In fact, Revelation 13 will say that he will literally call down fire from heaven and it will come. And there will be signs. This is why Matthew 24 says when you'll see him doing great signs and wonders. Don't believe him. You see, because many people believe what they believe because of signs and wonders. This is why I tell people, you know, I oftentimes hear people, you know, I just need a sign from God. Well, I'm very happy you need a sign from God, but I sure hope that's not where your faith lies. Because the day is coming when the evil one will give you signs and wonders galore, and you'll be standing back and you go, I've never seen anything like this. I've never seen anything like this. And he will mislead many because the only reason they follow anybody is because they see the great signs of power. You see, God did something different. And the reason why, sometimes you wonder, why the 1260 days that it's mentioned in one text, why the 42 months, why the 3.5 years, why does it actually say, it's a very interesting text in Daniel chapter 7, it refers to it as time, times and a half time, but you're going, well, time would be one, times would be two, would be three, and a half time, that'd be 3.5. But why does he say it that way? If you look at the text in particular in Daniel chapter 7, it says that when the evil one comes, he's going to actually change the times. He says, and I'll quote him, he will make alterations in the times. Wow. That's pretty authoritative. When you can tell people what time it is. See, well, I thought it was, I thought they were like, you know, the lunar calendar, 30 days. No, no, no. You're not going to go by the laws of nature. Everything will be changed. People are going to be, why are they going to believe him? Because he's going to have such magnificent power. Why 3.5 years, though? And I'm going to tell you why. And I'm sure most of you already figured it out. The ministry of Christ was 3.5 years. Almost every theologian will agree with this as they follow Jesus going to the Passover, the feast, and 3.5 years. Had a ministry of 3.5 years. God chose to demonstrate his power for 3.5 years through Jesus. What was the power he was demonstrating? Love. But it's only just and it's only right that man be given a choice. So God, for three and a half years, will give man the choice of evil and of destruction, which he embraced. He wanted part of that understanding of not only the tree of good, but the knowledge of evil. And for 3.5 years, he will see a power of evil and have a clear choice to make. See, it's a necessity of why he has to reign and will reign, and God will take his hands off for 3.5 years. But I'm going to tell you what's so misleading. For those who gravitate towards power, they're going to sit back and they're going to go, God would never let this happen. This couldn't be a false god if he has all that power. And God says, so the only reason you ever followed me was because of the signs and the power. As Jesus will say in John chapter 6, you know why you follow me, multitudes? Because you ate and you were fed. That's the only reason you follow me. So God, in his love for mankind, is revealing the heart of man. Why do you follow God? There's a parallel passage in the Old Testament. It's found in Deuteronomy in chapter 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13. It says this in verse 1. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you, gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Why should you not bank on signs and wonders and miracles? Why is it that the whole Gospel of John, which is solely focused on the point of this has been written that you might believe, gives the least amount of signs and wonders of any other gospel, and why everything in those pages is all about relationship? Because God knows that the reason that you need to believe is because you love him and you love what he stands for. You see, the choice that we have is the one on the cross who loved us and gave his life for us. And though desecrated, in fact, that temple was the moment, and it's like the time stopped. 3.5 years, the time stops. Can you see it? Can you see the clock? This is the universal clock here. 3.5 years Jesus ministers and demonstrates the power of God's love. And those who came not because they saw the miracles. They came because they loved Jesus. They loved everything he stood for. And there was a power there that superseded every kind of miracle that you could have ever shown them. Peter would have never left Jesus. No. He failed because of his weakness, but he loved him. Where else could we go? You alone have the words of life. He loved everything about Jesus, everything about what he stood for, and those who followed him would follow him ultimately to death as the Spirit of God's love would be within them. But at that point in time, that 3.5 years would stop. The clock would stop. Because that was the day of the true abomination of desolation. The temple of God had been destroyed. Man had declared, we want to be God. We don't want you being God. And God, in his grace, let them. See, this is probably one of the hardest things for man to fathom. that God would be silent, and on top of that, would allow the evil one to come in, to reign for 3.5 years and blaspheme his name, so that the hearts of men would be revealed. What's going to happen in that day is the impetuous, unilateral ruling of this power, this merciless power that's going to come to the throne, is going to come, and this force is going to reveal something. You know what the force is going to reveal? The force is going to reveal who you are, why you believe. See, really, until you have the trials that come into your life, until you have to pay a price, until things stop being just wonderful and good, you really haven't walked by faith. You really haven't put your trust in God because you love Him. All of this is culminating. And every day you walk, you're making decisions. And those decisions are based on, as Jesus will turn to Peter at the end of the Gospel of John, the simple question will be asked every single day of you: do you love me more than these? And if you answer it right, you will be with him forever. But if you don't, the world is culminating to that day in which you will see where that will take you. And what an abominable act it is. Can you imagine someone standing in the Holy of Holies saying, "I am God"? Ezekiel chapter 28, it's the dream of Satan. Read about it. Ezekiel 28. He longed to have that throne. It'll be recorded again in Isaiah chapter 14. And you will see it played out in Revelation 13. It is the desire of every rebellious heart. I want to be God. Don't tell me what to do. But do you know what that looks like? God is allowing us to see what it looks like. So we're going to see this culmination as we go through, and how powerfully misleading it is as we go on. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to stir within our hearts a loyalty and a devotion to you. Father, we see the movement of the world. We see the way things are heading. We see the way that the world is becoming more and more rebellious, more me-centered, to where all gods are being pushed aside, all sense of tradition is being thrust aside, all sense of decorum, all sense of respect, all sense of decency, everything that is seemly is being rejected. And man is just doing whatever he feels like doing, whenever he feels like doing it. We can literally see him walking to the throne. But God, we don't want to go that way. This is not our heart. And it amazes us that for your 3.5 years, you were not cramming things down our throat. You are not forcing us to bend our knee. You are not controlling the funds of our life. But as Scripture so wonderfully put it, Jesus went about doing good. But we realize that that power that was so evident in the midst of so much evil was enough to call our hearts to you. And the very thing that man would use to destroy you from that throne would become the very throne of God, the cross of Jesus Christ. It will become that which we embrace. Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you are going to be given choices. The choice is not going to become evident when everything is going your way. It'll become clear when nothing is. Will you love God because you love him. Because of who he is, because of his heart, because of his integrity, because of everything that he stands for. Because he is a God of love, will you embrace him? Or will you embrace a God of destruction because he controls everything and has the power over everything you love? Interesting choice. You pray a sunny place.
All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. For I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender. My blessed Savior, I surrender.
If you'll do me a favor and rise and sing this song, you will comfort your pastor and make God happy.
All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live. I surrender.
That's how we win, by surrendering, huh? Lord bless you this week.